Well, good morning, everyone. We're studying from the book of Psalms, selected Psalms written by David. And this morning, our plan is to study Psalm 40 and Psalm 124. So very happy to be together and to open up God's word. It's good to see all of you, but how much more blessed we are that we can open up these Psalms and through these writings see God. So very happy to be together. Brother Frank, would you lead us in a prayer to start us, please, our study? Thank you.
Our Father in heaven, we're grateful that you have afforded us another day that we come together to worship you and study your word. We pray that you be our brother that teaches us the class this morning, and may he have a good recall of the things that he wants to say and to come to him quickly. Ask you to bless us through this study and be with us as we study before thee. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
If a person doesn't have God in their life and they're in need of deliverance, it could be a lot of different things from which to be delivered, but they're in need of deliverance, where do they turn? Where do you turn for deliverance if you don't have God? Other people, other humans. Or sometimes it can be a group problem, a group crisis, and they're in the same boat as you are. Where else might people turn for deliverance?
Their own power.
Their own ingenuity, abilities, smarts, wits. Okay. Vices that somehow don't maybe change the situation, but change temporarily how they're feeling, their anxiety or their pain. They numb themselves. This is not going off on this and doing another whole sermon, that certainly with drugs, but with a bigger problem in our culture, and that's alcohol. The whole issue about alcohol, it's not just the idea that, you know, is it wrong to drink alcohol, which is a very fair question. When somebody turns to alcohol, in most cases, they're turning to alcohol to cope with life. And it's even celebrating our culture. You know, it's 5 o'clock. I've got to have a glass of wine. You just don't know the day I had. And that's really sad, because that is not a coping mechanism. Matter of fact, you don't have to turn to the Bible. You know, doctors will tell you that's a bad coping mechanism. And so that's why the Bible has better alternatives for us. But I think that's a big thing in our culture. That's why I took that few seconds to mention that. It's a big thing in our culture that people turn to alcohol to cope. It's really an accepted use of alcohol in our culture. And it's a very slippery slope. Where else might they turn? Yeah, maybe some entity, whether it's a king or a government or some kind of organization, even a business or something like that. Okay. Yes, Elaine.
Other so-called religions.
Yeah. Some other philosophy or system or religion or, and in many cases, of course, every case except the one way, they're unreliable, they're not of God, and so forth. And so it's important for us to understand that when we're looking at these Psalms about deliverance, that everyone needs deliverance at some point, to some extent. And what we're reading here in the Psalms are these great descriptions of David experiencing deliverance with God. And I want us to see this point as we transition into the first one, and this is made here in Psalm 40, and that is, the whole deliverance relationship with God, that we can be in trouble or in crisis and reach out and God helps us, which is true and legitimate and so forth, that it's broader than just that I'm in trouble and I reach out to God and He helps me. It's a broader experience than just that. And this psalm shows that. So let's look here at Psalm 40. And Rick, would you read Psalm 40 for us, please?
I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which thou hast done, and thy thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, thou knowest, I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Thou, O Lord, will not withhold thy compassion from me. Thy loving kindness and thy truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those who turn back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, Aha, aha. Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let those who love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God.
All right, thank you. Not in every case can you determine what circumstances prompted a psalm. But sometimes David does refer to specific circumstances. And you see that here. You see two references in verses 12 to 14. So look in 12, 13, and 14. What appears to be the conditions or the problems to the backdrop of this psalm? Appear to be two in 12, 13, and 14.
One of them is his iniquities.
In verse 12, he says, My iniquities have overtaken me. What does he talk about in verse 14? What problem?
People wanting to kill him.
People after him. Very common conditions that prompt the Psalms. Now, we looked at a Psalm Wednesday night where David extensively talked about his enemies after him, but he also very eloquently, in a greater extent, talked about wanting God to not remember the sins of his youth, Psalm 25, wanting to be forgiven. Now, if you remember at the time Wednesday night, we said that there are two possibilities why David was being pursued by enemies, that he also would pray about forgiveness of his sins. Do you remember what two reasons why? I mean, possibly. One is what? That in addition to having the problem of enemies after him, that David had what? That he's actually citing specific recents in his life of being disobedient to God and being sinful. But we also spent some time Wednesday night, and I think that I would make the case from Psalm 25 that there's evidence that this is so. That what else could be behind him doing that? That his real problem was being mistreated and attacked by enemies. But what? Why would he be talking about his own sins? If you're a very spiritual man like David was, why would he do that on such an occasion? Right. He took it as an opportunity to make sure he was what he ought to be. That We made the point Wednesday night that when a lot of people face trouble, all they want to do is point the finger at other people and say, they're doing this and they're doing that and they're this way. And it could be that other people are mistreating you. But and we have several New Testament statements that encourage us to do this, to take heed of our own selves. That a spiritually minded person is always looking to make sure they have a pure heart and pure motives and pure actions. And that actually when you're in a crisis is an excellent opportunity for self-evaluation. It's a great act of humility. Instead of arching our back and saying, I'm so mistreated, look how bad I have it. Saying, yeah, this person's mistreating me, but what do I need to see in my own life that needs attention? And that's the kind of person David is. That's the kind of humility that David has. That's the kind of spirituality that he has. And so, don't know whether in this case, whether this is just a general reference to, I want to make sure that I'm right with God, or he's actually talking about transgressions specifically that he's committed. And we understand that sometimes we're in trouble because of our own sins, and sometimes we're in trouble because of other sins. And as we've seen here, David's not writing about enemies where he just has had a personal clash with someone, a difference of opinion. These are wicked men who are after him. And so it's a great time when you see sins in others to try to look for your own. And that's a godly attitude. So, and look at the structure here. This is where the structure is part of the revelation here and part of the benefit to us here. There's something about this psalm, certainly compared to other psalms, that typically don't do it this way, that's very unique and very enlightening about deliverance. Okay? So for instance, in verses 1 to 10, what is David doing? What is he writing about in verses 1 to 10? And this is a psalm about deliverance.
Past blessings and past deliverances.
That God has already delivered him. Past tense. And he's praising God for this. Then in verse 11, what is David's state? This is a statement. What is it? It's a proclamation.
God will deliver him.
God will deliver. God has steadfast love and faithfulness and will preserve me. There is a statement of confidence here, isn't there? Confidence in the Lord expressed. Then, starting in 12, all the way down to 17, off and on, what is he doing? He's already praised God, past tense, for deliverance, for being delivered. Then he expresses confidence that God will deliver. And then, starting in verse 12, what do you begin to see him do? What's he requesting?
Deliverance.
Okay. Is that backwards? I mean, a lot of psalms, they start off with God, with David asking for deliverance. And then at some point, David transitions into praising God. Here, he praises him for deliverance. And then he says, please deliver me. Requests have their place in our prayers to God. How many times do we start off? And actually, when you look at the content, he spends more time praising God for deliverance than for asking for deliverance. And there are some psalms that are just total a cry of deliverance. Psalms at least as long as this, that the whole time he's just crying for deliverance. That's legitimate. That's okay. There's no one way to do this. But this is very enlightening in that this is an occasion where, though he is in need of deliverance, David first and mostly praises God for his deliverance. Now, what does that do? I mean, how is that instructive? Why is there a place for this approach? What does it do? Yeah, Errol.
Well, in our own lives, we're constantly petitioning God for the things that we need and want, but we also want to go back and acknowledge all the blessings that we've received up to that point and express gratitude for those things.
It's perspective, isn't it? And that's why I'm saying at the beginning there, it is legitimate and it is important, and God wants us to ask for help and ask for deliverance. But the relationship should be more than just that with God. And anybody who's been a parent knows that oftentimes you're more than happy to do something for your child, but you also want your child to recognize what you've already done. And if you're really the kind of parent you want to be, it's not because you're like, I want you to be grateful for me. I want you to recognize what I've done. It's good for that child. That child needs to learn it, to be grateful and to recognize what mom and dad have done, or anybody else to help them. And so this structure reflects a relationship that David had where God is not merely a vending machine. It's a relationship. And it's a relationship not just in the moment. Because obviously what David is referring to in verses 1 to 10 has already happened. It's the past. But even in David's critical hour of need that he references in verse 12 to 17, he's looking at the God that he knows has already done so much for him. And it is a very spiritually healthy thing to do, that as we ask God for things, which is legitimate, he wants us to. Just like any parent would say, you need something from me? You should have asked me. Whether the kid's 2 or 22. At the same time, the relationship's fuller than that. And while we should be requesting things, let's do it with the perspective of seeing what God has done, what God is doing, and what God yet will do. It's a fuller relationship. Anything you want to add to that about the structure? Yeah.
Well, your point on a relationship, I think, is very important. Why? Because in my studies of world religions, as it were, most of the Eastern, Far East religions are they have... There are more philosophies than they are related to actual worship of a god. I mean, the Hindus have, depending on which guru you ask, 33 million or 330 million gods. So there's no relationship to these gods. It's a long story, but Buddhism is the same way. Buddhism is a philosophy. There's no relationship to a god who actually responds to you. It is a way of thinking. His main issue was solving the problem of suffering. And of course, people in India and throughout China are still suffering. Buddhism hasn't helped them any from solving the problem or the issue of suffering. And then, of course, the Muslim religion, there's very little relationship with Allah. Allah is like an entity that is lording over his people and that demands respect and fear, but there is not the kind of relationship, certainly, that Christians have with Jesus or the Jews have with Jehovah God of the Old Testament. So I think that's a very important distinction to make to people out in the world who don't know the Lord generally, that we have a relationship with the creator of the universe that is personal, you know, and it's unique. And it is by his grace and his mercy and his kindness, his loving kindness toward us, that we have that. And other religions do not have that.
Yeah, I think the ancient religions that are the backdrop to the Old Testament and even the New Testament, too, there are two extremes. One is that the gods were so far removed They were unrelatable. In the sense of terms of the Greek mythology, they were almost too relatable. What I mean by that is the gods had all the human flaws of jealousy, anger, hate, and all those kinds of things. So this depiction right here is a beautiful one, for sure. Let's look at some of the details of this psalm as far as application. Oh, yeah, go ahead.
Can I make one quick comment? You know, the point you made about, you know, when we base our request or our to God and things on what he has done for us in the past, that when things don't happen the way we think they should, we understand that we can still trust God, and those things, his answer no, maybe, because that's what's in our best interest.
Right. Right.
You know, he's not a vending machine. And when he says no, it means he's looking out for us.
And there is, I think we do have a short memory on all that God has done for us. And then there is and it might be the tip of the iceberg, what we can even, to the best of our ability, to ascertain. I think that a lot of what God has done for us, we can't ever see. But even what we can see, we tend to forget about it, you know, a little too soon. Yeah, Ken.
David was one who did not forget about the things that God had done for him. And he realized it from a very, very young age, because before he faced Goliath,
right,
he said, God delivered me from the paw of the bear and the lion. So he was aware of God's deliverance at a young age.
And tying that in what we've been seeing in the Psalms, where he's on the run from Saul for so long, and for a little while from Absalom, having that kind of perspective is what carried him through. So that's exactly right. David demonstrates that very thing that we're talking about. He does it in the Psalms over and over, but when we're first introduced to David, we see that in him. It's a hallmark characteristic of David. So, in a way, this is like a study of David in so many ways. This is a study of the Psalms and also a study of David. Think about how much we've learned about David in this. Think about a couple things with me here. First of all, the language of deliverance in verse 2. Reading from the English Standard. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. That is the real poetic imagery in this psalm. Why is that effective, those particular words? I have Bog my translation. I think you had, Rick, you had clay?
Miry clay.
Miry clay, okay? So think in terms of going way down in the swamps of South Carolina. You know, South Carolina. They got those little swamps down here. Right? Okay. We've all stepped in some kind of mud or bog or swampy, and you can't pull your foot out, that kind of thing. And it's just, you can't get any solid footing. That's what he's depicting here. Why is this so true? That this is what we experience when we're in trouble. Why is this so true, these words?
It's a great picture of sin.
Okay, it is a picture. It can be a picture of sin. Yeah, it can be.
You're stuck and you can't get out and...
Right.
Not anything you can do about it.
Right. God has somebody to lift you out. And it can be true of any kind of problem. Sometimes we just get in problems. Sometimes not of our doing. We feel like we're just stuck. You ever feel stuck in something? That's it. This is describing feeling stuck. But after God's deliverance, what's depicted? You're not on miry clay or a bog. You're where?
Rock.
You're on rock. You're on solid ground. Reminds us a little bit of Jesus in what he says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, about if you do these words of mine, heed these words of mine, you know, building the house on sand or building it on rock kind of thing. And also, if you look at verse 3, 5, 9, and 10, you see that David is responding to deliverance in the past. This is what we call the praise section. But David involves other people. What is David saying here about other people as he's responding to deliverance and he's praising God for deliverance? What is he saying about other people? How do they factor into this in verse 3, 5, 9, 10. As David's responding to deliverance, what does he do?
He includes other people.
And he tells them. Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, he includes other people who have trusted in the Lord and their response to that.
Yes. I'm not the only one. And he says, I want to tell other people about this. Do we understand that's a type of praise to God? David says this a lot in the Psalms. I will tell the congregation. And that's a reference to Israel. I will tell the congregation of your mercies, those kinds of things. See that a lot in the Psalms. And look how deep and how comforting David's confidence was in the Lord. What does he say about the Lord, the Lord's concern? What does he say in verse 5 and verse 17 about it? How concerned is the Lord for David? Converts verse 5 and 17. How does he depict it? It's not just God's actions, but also his what?
His thoughts.
His thoughts toward us, he says in verse 5. Verse 17. His thought for me. And that is something to contemplate, is it not? That God is thinking about me. It's easy to conclude in our finite minds, how could God be thinking about me when he has a lot of people on his plate? Because he's God. I mean, what does Jesus say about the extent of God's thoughts about his people? He even knows what? Number of hair on our hands. Now, for some of us, that's an easier task. I'm not going to pinpoint anybody out here. But even those of us who were challenged that way, we have a lot of hair on our head. Count. And there you go. That's what God's thinking of. And it's just incredible what God knows about us. His thoughts toward us. Now, there's a section here, and I do want to take some time to look at it. Because it's important to note, as we're looking at David's Psalms, where there are connections to Christ. Look at verse 6 to 8. It almost appears to be an injection, but if you think about this broader relationship, that how sad it is a person whose relationship with God just consists of, yeah, God's the one that I ask things for. And that's all it is. That's as far as it goes. He's the one that gives me stuff. First of all, you don't really have a relationship with God if you think that way. And it's so shallow and limited and so sad. What's happening here is that David is really peeling back his soul. And this relationship he has with this God of deliverance is that David has surrendered his will to him. So this is a very close relationship. What's he referencing there in verse 6? God is really, really, really not interested in what? Ultimately, what's really important to him is not what?
Tangible.
That's right. The physical offerings that were so much a part of Israel's worship, were they good and important and proper to do? Absolutely. The law specified them. They had a part in the whole process of tutoring Israel even toward the cross. But it doesn't matter how many goats and sheep and calves that you bring to offer to God. What he really wants is what? He wants your heart and your obedient heart. He wants your heart submitted to him. It's exactly what he does. Now, this obviously initially has a David connection. And what is he writing about here? Well, it reflects David's heart with the Lord and his internal submission, his desire to do God's will. Because we all understand you can go through the motions of something. I'm sure there are a lot of people who make sacrifices of animals and they had terrible hearts toward God. But David has this submissive heart toward God. And when he talks about in the scroll of the book, it's written of me, the best explanation I have found about that is that this could be a reference to Deuteronomy 17, where the king of Israel is talked about. God talked to the Israelites about them having a king. and gave instructions about how the king ought to be, including writing his own copy of the law, and how the king needed to hear the commandments of God just like all his brethren. In other words, the king was to be submissive just like every other Israelite. So there is a connection there to Deuteronomy 17 about the king needs to be submissive. But there is a clear messianic reference too here. Look over with me in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And Neil, will you read for us just verse 3 and 4 to begin with? 3 and 4 of Hebrews 10. And let's get the context of what is said here. He's writing about salvation and how he's writing the book of Hebrews to show that it's not in the Jewish system where you can be saved now, but in Christ. Yes, please.
For those sacrifices, there's a remembrance made of sins year by year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins.
So this is a temporary system that had to be repeated because there was not a true saving power in the animal sacrifices. And even says that in the blood of bulls and goats is not the power of salvation. It was part of a system and a plan that God had, but ultimately that's not where it's at. Where is it? Okay, now read down to verse 7.
Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God.
All right, thank you. What bull or goat or sheep ever obeyed and submitted as a sacrifice? None. But one came in a body who not only was just sacrificed, he submitted to the sacrifice. And that's Christ. And so actually the statement from Psalm 40 here is repeated here and applied to Christ. But here when it says, it is written of me. This is a reference to the idea of the prophecies. That one was coming who would be the sacrifice, who would do the will of God, who would just be the king, who would be the everlasting king, who would be the son of David. But it was not just part of the law that spoke of this king, but really, the whole gist of the law and the Psalms and the prophets pointed to this king. So, and this is a principle in messianic prophecies, is that sometimes there was an initial fulfillment of the prophecy, especially when it comes to David's writings. There was something about David's experience that was true of the, about that statement. But it's on a limited scale. But then when the Messiah comes, there is a fulfillment of that prophecy on a grander scale. So while part of the law may have spoke of the king who should come and be obedient, and it ended Deuteronomy 17, king of Israel, there is greater act of one who would come and be completely submissive to the point that his submissive obedience in his body would be powerful enough to save us, while blood of bulls and goats cannot. But that's where the real power of salvation is. And actually, all the law and the Psalms and the prophets were pointing to this, according to Jesus in Luke 24:44. So, a beautiful messianic part here of this psalm, which teaches us that whenever the psalmist soul is open, and you see the psalmist's soul being so pristine toward God. Sometimes the psalmist is not. He's having to say, forgive me of my transgressions, okay? But when the psalmist is demonstrating a true godly attitude, we see the Messiah there. So in this one little part here, we're given a preview of the Messiah, of the Christ, who is far greater than David, of course. Anything you want to add to that section? And think about it. How appropriate this would be in a psalm about deliverance. Because Jesus had to submit himself to the Father with the confidence that he would be delivered from all of his ordeals. So, it all fits. Makes sense. Okay? Anything else on 40 I'd like to add? Psalm 124 is a very short psalm, so in a short amount of time, I think we have time to look at it. Psalm 124, read this with me. It's a song of ascents, it says at the top, of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away, the torrent would have gone over us, then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. You'll note there that the speaker, sometimes we focus on the audience, and here the audience is just generally who's listening to this, reading this, hearing this. But David is not writing in the first person, is he? It's corporate. We, Israel, us. And remember, this is at the top, it says a song of ascents. Israelites would sing these songs as they were making their way to Jerusalem to worship. Thus, ascent up to Jerusalem, which was up in elevation from any direction. It's an interesting little structure here. Verses 1 to 5 is this if-then scenario. If the Lord hadn't saved us, if the Lord hadn't delivered us, then this would have happened. This is an interesting way to think. And then verse 6 to 8 is this praise for the deliverance that Israel had experienced. So I want you to look a little more closely, for instance, at the parallelism in verse 1 to 5. Look at verse 1 and 2. It's a very short psalm, but there's repetition. Look at verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. Why is the repetition? What does it do? How's it effective?
Emphasis.
It's an emphasis point. It's an attention giver. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel now say, if the Lord had not been on our side, it's exactly what it's doing. And then at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, look at this pattern. When people rose up to swallow us, and then he comes back to verse at the end of verse 3 through verse 4 and 5. When their anger was aroused, then he talks about a flood, being swept by a torrent, water going over us. So there's this repetition, but also there's this structure here. The people were angry. The people rose up. They were potentially, the Israelites could be swallowed up. We don't know what specifically they're talking about here. You could have dozens of possibilities of the event. Maybe it's intended to be vague. Israel can sing this song regarding a lot of things, everything from the Exodus through the Judges, etc. But what does it do there in verses 2 to 5 when it repeats things like this and then it builds on it? I mean, really, when he says people rose up against us, they would have swallowed us, he's saying the same thing at the end of verse 3 all the way to verse 5. He's just repeating it. But the way he repeats it, what does it do? He doesn't use the same words. It builds. It gets more intense. It's just like a crescendo in a symphony. It does that. Okay? Boy, am I really demonstrating my musical abilities? And in this group here, yeah, I really stand out with my lack of musical abilities.
Well, the music thing is what I was going to mention, because it is like a theme with variations, which is very much like a lot of symphony music is. It sets forth a theme. And then you have variations on the theme, which basically support the initial musical pattern that you start with.
And this is a great example of the importance of what is said in the Psalms, but also how it's said. God wants us to get that effect. He wants us to be impacted by it, enjoy it even. It's like you would a piece of music. And it just builds and builds and builds there really well. And then the imagery, look at the imagery in verse 6 and 7. What does the imagery in verse 6 and 7 convey? What's the impact of verse 6 and 7's imagery? It goes from being a flood, we could have been swept away in a flood, to now he's depicting what? Being caught in what? A trap like an animal. And then he talks about we're not prey to their teeth. Here is the sense of an animal attacking us, or Israelites. And then verse 7, you're the bird caught in the snare of the fowler. So it's both being eaten by a beast or being like a beast caught in a trap. What do those all convey? I mean, how would you like to be caught in a trap, like one of these bear traps? That's scary, isn't it? How would you like to be eaten by a ferocious big beast? Like people were in the Roman arena. They just put people in the arena and for entertainment, let people be eaten by a person be eaten by a beast. That was their entertainment. Imagine being that person. This is a scary picture, isn't it? It's meant to be scary. But that could have happened, but what?
The Lord
delivers. And this is a short but a powerful little psalm. The Lord saved us. And I mean there are several things there. First of all, go ahead, Rick.
Well, like I say, it represents a powerlessness to deliver oneself.
Yep.
If you're in a trap, if you're a captive, if you're there's nothing you can do about it.
Yeah. Or caught in a flood. A torrent, not just rising water, but it's a torrent. It's of raging waters that sweep you away. And it is a great depiction of helplessness. It really is. And think about some of the things said here. The Lord is on our side. If the Lord had not been on our side, this is what would have happened to us. What a great thing to take away today. The Lord is on our side. And this is really the core of this psalm. What this psalm does is remind the Israelites, and we in Christ have even more reason to be reminded of it, of how we need to contemplate what would have happened if the Lord had not delivered us. Our deliverance is through Christ in learning His gospel and finding the way to be forgiven and the path to God. And the way the Lord has delivered us, we've all had periods in our life and events where the Lord has delivered us, maybe in a short amount of time, but the real deliverance of salvation has really been through God's providential hand. You know, one of the things I love to ask somebody when I first meet them who's a Christian is, well, how did you learn about the gospel? How did you become a Christian? I was really mourning my dad this past week. I was talking to Lori. And I said, I don't know who I would have been. Because my dad is a young man determined to learn the gospel. And he went to church after church after church and read his Bible and he finally found the gospel. And then he started having us kids and he turned around and he taught us the gospel. And my praise is to God, not my dad. But it prompted me to think, where would I have been if I'd have had some man who could care less about God as my father? What would I have done? But here I am. And where would we be if God had not, through people and through events, found a way for us to find His path? Where would we be? And since this is a song of ascents, isn't this a great way to prepare for worship? To think about, where would I be if God had not delivered me through Christ? So on that note, we'll make our preparation for worship.